the Old Testament is the story of God's perfect, impeccable, beautiful, flawless creation. And it's the story of human beings rebelling against God. And then the bulk of the Old Testament is the story of God's desperate attempt to call his wayward people back to himself. And God tried, to use a human expression, every trick in the book to get human beings to come back to him. He started with Adam, but then there was Cain and Abel, and Cain went downhill. And then he started fresh with Noah, and that went downhill. And then he scattered them at the Tower of Babel. And then he started fresh with Abraham, said, I'm going to call a people. I'm going to call them Israel. And they're going to be such a shining beacon of what life with me can be like that everyone's going to want to come back to God. And as you follow the history of Israel, you'll see there were tons of shining lights. There were heroes. Gideon, when you look in the book of Judges, or King David. There are these shining beacons, but the thing that you'll find as you look at the Old Testament as a story, as a narrative all the way through, is that for every time someone stepped up to take leadership and to draw the people back to God, there was always a downhill fall right after. Sometimes it was within that leader. I mean, David's my hero. Not just because he's a musician, but because he messed up worse than you could imagine. Like, we would never let him speak in our church again, I don't think. You know what happened with David and Bathsheba. You know what happened where later on when he decided that his God wasn't maybe strong enough, so he was going to take a census of the number of warriors in the land just to see if he could pull off the battles he wanted to pull off. But he always turned back to God. Sometimes the falls were within the person's life. Sometimes the falls came right after. I think a king, Josiah, in the southern kingdom. He was a shining light. He recovered the word of God. He read it and realized what was going wrong. He had the prostitutes kicked out of God's temple, which was a big step forward in the morality of the house of Israel. He got rid of the worship of foreign gods. He did all these amazing reforms. He's this hero. And then following him was it Manasseh that came next? Or was it he a couple after that? Known as one of the most wicked kings in Judah. And everything went downhill. For every time someone stepped up to take the reins and to be godly and to lead the people back to God, there were that many people going the opposite direction, undercutting the reform and falling away from God. And the Old Testament ends tragically. It ends with a ragtag group of people who were born in Babylon, now becoming Persia, being allowed to go back and rebuild their temple. And the New Testament ends quite literally with this group of people wandering back into their town, seeing the temple, the fire scars on the rocks of the temple that have been thrown over, the walls of their city have all been knocked down and torn down. There were trees growing up through things. There were wild animals there. And they were starting from scratch. They were starting all over again. All their history was just, they had to start fresh. There's about 400 years, people say, of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during that time, a lot of stuff happened on the world stage. If you ever heard of Alexander the Great, that was his time. And Greek culture swept across the world, and Israel tried to maintain their footing against the tide that was coming against them of Greek culture. And they respond to it in all sorts of different ways, and there was lots of stuff that I could go into here in history, but we're going to talk about the New Testament today. And this will be the end of our Back to Basics series. We've gone through a lot, and this will wrap up the series. And we're going to look at the New Testament all in the rest of our service together. We're going to cover the whole thing. Here's hoping. If we did the New Old Testament, we can do the New Testament, right? So, Jesus is where the New Testament starts. And the book of Hebrews 1, says, in many times and in various ways, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God tried working with us fallible human beings, and for every godly person, there was a corresponding fall into godlessness. So God decided that we're going to do this right. He would send His Son. And His Son would be born of Mary, fully human, but He would be able to succeed where every human being in the history of the human race has fallen. He would be able to draw people back to God. He would be able to be a godly example. And He would be able to obey God right to the end of His life and beyond. And so the New Testament begins with God sending His Son. There's some hints that this person was coming. If you read the book of Daniel or Isaiah or some of the prophets, you get these hints that they were expecting someone to come. And if you look at the history of Judaism in the first century, you'll realize that they were all awaiting a Messiah, but the Messiah they were looking for was quite different from the Messiah who showed up. I was talking in our prayer meeting on Wednesday, and I said, it's as if you're standing on the street because you know the queen's coming to town and you're expecting the queen to show up. You don't notice a person asking for change that's walking by your feet. But that's how Jesus showed up. All the prophets, all the messiahs, there was more than one person who called themselves a messiah around Jesus' time. In fact, there were quite a few, and they all did the same thing. They said, I am the Messiah. I am God's chosen instrument to throw off this Roman oppression. So follow me and fight the Romans. And every Messiah without fail, Messiah, would call all these people around them and they would go and they would fight the Romans. And guess what? The Romans won. Time after time after time, before Jesus and after Jesus, people came up, said, I'm a Messiah. People followed them. They fought Rome and Rome won. Israel was expecting someone who could throw off the Roman shackles, who would be powerful enough, and Jesus was nothing like anyone they had expected. Jesus was completely off the radar because He didn't say, let's fight the Romans. He said, Peter, put your sword down and healed the Roman's ear. He did the complete opposite that they would expect. I got to go here. Matthew chapter 5, some of the most revolutionary teaching you'd ever heard. Imagine expecting, being a downtrodden people and expecting a God-given Messiah to save you from the evils of Rome. And then you hear, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not blessed are those who run around with swords. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the poor and pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then this would not be a selling point for a new religion today. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus came, and he was completely different from what anyone expected. And he largely was not recognized. Even though he did the things that they expected of the prophet to do. If you read, that's the problem with not looking all these random thoughts up ahead of time. But if you look at when John the Baptist was in prison, he wanted to know if Jesus was really the Messiah, or if there was someone else they should be looking for. And Jesus told his disciples, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it handy on me right now, but you can look it up and check me later. Jesus told his disciples to go back to John, and he didn't say, tell him that, yeah, I'm the one, everything's cool, enjoy your time in prison. He said, tell him this, that the lame can walk, the blind can see. He started listing all the things that messiahs were supposed to do. The Old Testament had prophesied that the messiahs would be a time where the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear. And Jesus just said, I'm doing the things that the Messiah is doing. No one's recognizing him, but he was doing it anyways. So what we have in the New Testament, it's really a twofold story. Actually, I made these booklets. You can hand them out for me. Thanks. I handed out a little... Sorry, I got ahead of myself. I handed out last week a little booklet on the Old Testament, just to almost like a reading guide, so you can tuck it into your Bible, and when you're reading it, you can know what the context of the books are. I've done the same for the New Testament, so I'm handing it out for you now, so you can look at that. And I have some Old Testament ones, too, if you want to grab them after the service, in case you weren't here last week. So, but the... Oh, and I gave them all away. The New Testament... It's really a twofold story. It's the story of Jesus coming, and it's the story of the church. It's the story of God sending his Son, the Messiah, to call the world back to him, and then Jesus ascending into heaven and God sending his Spirit to create Jesus' body here on earth to go and do what needs to be done. And that's the age we're living in right now. So, the other thing that I did last week, in case you... haven't remembered, is I put up a laundry line and I tied up a number of different words that kind of tell the story. I cut this a little longer than I needed to. So, today we are going to walk through the New Testament and look at the New Testament story and see what Jesus has to share with us through that. The New Testament is the story of Jesus' life, Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the center of it all, and Jesus' Spirit that he sends so that we can continue on doing what Jesus did. Simple outline of the story that I put in here. You've heard this well. Jesus was born. At just the perfect time Jesus was born, he came into this world. We read that in Luke chapter 2, the story about his birth, and there's a bit in Matthew that we read about wise men. But Jesus was born. He came into this world. He was a remarkable kid right from the start. We know that his parents found him in the temple that one time. They thought they lost him. And they found him in the temple, and he said, "Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? Where'd you expect me to be?" And he was amazing, the scribes, at his knowledge. He was an exceptional child. We know he went through most of his life, and it's almost peculiar that he didn't take a wife, because that was something that would have been, by and large, expected and arranged, but he didn't, and he would have taken some heat from that. He would have been ribbed by his friends and by his family. But he grew up, I'm sure he learned his father's trade, and about 30 years in, he began his public ministry, and he did this by going to the River Jordan to see John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptizes him, and when he comes out of the water, there's this voice from heaven, the sign of a dove, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was officially commissioned for ministry. And the next 3 years of his life are furious, and it's what we read about in the Gospels. You can go put the word Gospels up. There are what we read about in the Gospels. I'm not going to go into all the little details because you can read it for yourself, but Jesus started his ministry up in the north around the Sea of Galilee, and later on he did a lot more of his ministry down in the south in Jerusalem, which led to the most important part of his life, and that is Jesus' death. And that's why Easter is such a big deal for us. Because Jesus, in his death, took the punishment for us. This is so important. This is the key. Remember I said in the Old Testament, there were heroes that rose up, but they always failed. Well, Jesus never did. Jesus lived a flawless life and was killed anyways. And Scripture tells us that his death, because he was an innocent victim who died, he was able to take our punishment, what we deserve, on himself. And that's what's so remarkable about the cross. I didn't mean to. It just gets me fired up. That's what's so remarkable about the cross. We deserve to die because every one of us here have been rebellious to God. And I don't think anyone would claim moral impeccability. Is there anyone who's never done anything wrong? If you put up your hand, I got you, because that's the sin. No, I'm joking. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all come short, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve to die because just like Adam and Eve, we rebelled against God and there's nothing that we can do to redeem ourselves. So God did it for us. God did what no human being could do. He sent his son as a human being to come and die for us. And because he was innocent and he died, he took our punishment on himself. And so all that remains for us to do is to follow him. The Bible describes that following as having faith or trust or belief. But it's basically saying, Jesus, the rest of this life is for you. I accept your gift. It's accepting what he's done for us. It's accepting that he died in our place so we don't have to. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you become morally flawless, but it means you're transformed from the old way of life into a new way of life, where before you cared about yourself and your things and the things you could get, now you care about someone else above yourself, Jesus. And because you care about Jesus beyond yourself, you start to care about others beyond yourself more than yourself as well. Philippians 2 has this beautiful line. I use it in marriage counseling. Because if everyone followed it, there would be no problems in marriages, there'd be no problems in the church, there'd be no problems in the Christian world at all. In humility, consider others better than yourself. If we could just manage that one, it would solve everything. In humility, consider others better than yourself. So Jesus died. He took our punishment on his back, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days in the ground, he rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. And a little while later, a few short weeks later, he ascended into heaven to the right hand of his Father. And this is the cool part, because this is called a Pentecostal church. And what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven was he still wanted a presence on earth. It wasn't his presence in Jerusalem anymore because he'd ascended. He needed a presence on earth. So what he did was he sent his own spirit to come and fill his followers. And that's what made the church. And the church is often called God's body. It's because, or the body of Christ, the body of Jesus, because that's precisely who we are. When we, as believers, the Spirit of God makes us Jesus' body. And we do to the world what Jesus did to Israel. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that the lame are being healed and the blind can see again and so on. And we are to go not just to Israel, but to the entire world, because that's where we're located, and spread that good news. So, that's pretty much the story of the New Testament. It's a lot shorter. It only covers a few decades. So what we're going to do now is take a quick look at the books of the Bible just to help you understand what we're reading. And looking at the crowd here, I know a lot of you are probably way ahead of me on this. So just bear with me. If this is old hat to you, it's a good refresher. And if it's not, maybe you can learn something here. So we'll start with the Gospels. You can throw out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John there just so we know where we're going from here. If it was up to me, I probably would have ordered the New Testament a little different because... Okay, never mind. I won't go there. Let's start with Matthew. Well, I will. Okay, listen to this. Genesis 1:1 says, and I don't mean that in a prideful way. I'd make jokes like that to tell you that the order of that we have our books in the New Testament, there's nothing sacred about the way they're ordered. There's nothing sacred about the little verse numbers and chapter numbers. The word is God's word, and that's what matters. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When John wrote his gospel, he intentionally made it sound like the beginning of Genesis, as if to say, Genesis told you the story about the first time God created. I'm going to tell you the story about God's new creation in Jesus. Anyways, okay, Matthew. So, we're starting in Matthew. Matthew, I've got your little guidebook here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by and large, tell the same story. John is a little bit different. Well, all tell the life of Jesus. They're biographies, but they're more than that. They're theological biographies. They're biographies with a point. They're not biographies in the sense that we would understand. They're there to make a theological point. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar, and John is a little bit different. The book of Mark, if you're going to start reading the New Testament and you've never read anything, most people say start at John. I would start at Mark. Mark is short, it's concise, it's to the point, it's really action-packed. The word immediately is there a lot in Mark. You know, you can read the book of Mark in a couple hours. It's really quick. And it's this whirlwind tour through the life of Jesus. Immediately, he went and did this. Immediately, he went and did that. Right after then, he did this, and this happened, and this happened. And Mark was so good that Matthew and Luke both used Mark's letter to write their Gospels. Did you know that if we were to lose the book of Mark, we would have 98% of it written in Matthew, or 97% of it written in Matthew and Luke? Because Matthew and Luke relied on Mark as a source, but they said different things as well. So Mark was probably the first gospel to be written. It's this whirlwind tour through Jesus' life, and it's really exciting. It stresses the power of God. Matthew, it records a lot more of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is in the book of Matthew. What I just read from blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are so on, that's in Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke, it's the gospel that Pentecostals tend to like a little bit more because it talks a lot about the Spirit of God. And it also talks about caring for the poor. And JC, you can just go ahead and start firing up everything else that's there, because it's not going to take too long to get through the rest of them. The book of John has a little bit of a different slant from the other Gospels. One of the big things that you'll find in John is there are no parables. If you read the first three Gospels, Jesus is always talking in parables. John doesn't record the parables. Another thing that's neat about John is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's all these miraculous things that happen, and in John, there's only seven. They're called signs, and they're very specific. It's a different take, and you know we have two eyes, and two eyes allow us to see, to understand depth perception. If you're boxing is safe, right? If a boxer, I won't mention UFC, but say we're boxing. If a fighter gets cracked on his eye and his eye swells shut and he's only operating with one eye, he can't understand depth. You don't know how close and how far away things are. But when you have two eyes, you can penetrate a little bit further. You can't only see the image, but you can see how far or how close it is to you. And that's how I understand the Gospels. The Gospels are like having eight eyes, because everyone has to have two, on the life of Jesus. And they allow us to penetrate deeper into the life. It's like reading four perspectives on one person's life. And it's beautiful. The picture forms this amazing harmony. And we get to see the richness of the life of Jesus. And this is where you need to start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Especially Mark. Maybe then John, then Luke and Matthew, or whatever order you want to read them. They tell the life story of Jesus. Kind of curious, though, they were about the last books that were written in our New Testament. The letters were written first, but anyways, that's a random note. Okay. I'm going to move this over just for a second. Luke and Acts are volume 1 and volume 2 of the same book. If you read it, you'll find out that Luke wrote them both. And one tells the story of Jesus, and the second tells the story of the church. And if you read them side by side like that, you can see it really clearly. In the first chapters of Luke, we hear about Jesus coming to the earth and being born and all the excitement. And in Acts, in the beginning, it tells the story about how Jesus' spirit comes into the world in very similar terms and creates Jesus' body and his church. So you have the book of Luke, the book of Acts. It's this two-volume work that tells the story. And Acts is really our history book. It explains how the early church spread throughout the world. And I've got some maps in that little handout for you that you can follow and stuff like that after. okay, now he's going to have to really work to keep up with me, because we're going to look at the letters. The rest of these, what we call books in the New Testament, aren't books in the way we'd understand them. Most of them are letters. And most of the letters were written by a guy named Paul. We know Paul? Paul was a super Pharisee. He was a super Jewish person. He was above and beyond. He not only disagreed with false religion, he persecuted those that practiced it. But God literally knocked him off his donkey on a trip to Damascus, and he was blinded and totally transformed his life. And all of a sudden, this fiery Jewish man who wanted nothing, didn't enjoy anything better in life than persecuting those false truths like the Christians, he became the sort of person he was persecuting. And it was a real shock. And he wound up writing the bulk of the New Testament letters. And I think that's just marvelous. Any one of us, it doesn't matter who we are. It's like the story of David. It doesn't matter what you've done. God can use you in ways beyond you can imagine. And God used Paul to write a bunch of these letters. These letters are written to specific churches in specific places, but they were circulated pretty quickly. So in one sense, when you read the book of Romans, you think, yeah, it was sent to the Christians in Rome. But you know what? It circulated through all the other churches too. They wasn't just focused on one church. The letter to the book of Romans is one of the three most difficult books in the New Testament to understand. You have to read it a few times. It's got some pretty heavy stuff in there, but it also has some incredibly beautiful stuff, like Romans chapter 8. The desert island passage. Like if you're stranded on a desert island, right? Which parts of the Bible would you want to have with you? Romans 8 is there. Tells the amazing future we have. Corinthians was written to a church that was in trouble. They were very spiritual, and they were also horribly sexually immoral. And Paul had to reinforce his own authority and do everything he could to kind of straighten them up and try to fix them. But the church in Corinth was probably the most difficult of all the churches to deal with. Church in Galatians, there was an interesting situation in Galatia, in that church. There were a bunch of Jewish people who converted to Christianity. But they thought that the Gentiles who converted to Christianity needed to convert the same way they did, which means they needed to be circumcised. We were circumcised, you'd be circumcised. And you can imagine the Gentiles didn't want to have anything to do with this. And there was an uproar in the church. This was a big... And Paul writes to them to try to say that in Christ, none of these divisions matters. You're made one. Don't worry about these things. And in this moment of passionate fury, and I just love this, it's almost like Paul's bursting a blood vessel on his forehead. And this is really in there. He says, "You people who insist that the Gentiles must circumcise yourselves, I wish you go all the way and emasculate yourself." And that's in there. That's Bible stuff. He was passionate there. Because in Jesus, these things that used to divide us no longer matter. That's the message of Galatians. Ephesians was the only church that Paul wrote to that wasn't in immediate trouble. They have their troubles, we found out from other sources. But the book of Ephesians, or the letter to Ephesians, is a beautiful letter on what it means to be God's church. The letter to the Philippians, it has that's my marriage counseling letter, right? In humility, consider each other better than yourselves. Consider Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself the form of a servant, and so on. Incredible stuff, incredible depth. The church took in Colossae, we looked at that in depth here. A little while ago in a sermon series, but it's one of Paul's more mature letters. He's near the end of his life. It's probably the last letter he wrote to any church. In humility, the church in Colossians has that beautiful verse, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Colossians reminds us that we don't have to worry about what people think about us because God has our identity. The Thessalonians were struggling. because they were waiting for Jesus to return, but some of the people in the church passed away before he got there. And they were concerned that those who passed away wouldn't share in the glory that was coming. So Paul wrote to kind of correct out their doctrine a little bit and remind them that those who died will meet him first. They will have a position of priority over those who were left behind. And because of the problem, that is the book that is read in probably more funerals than you can imagine, because the words specifically relate. So that's in Thessalonians. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus were written to young pastors getting their start. You can read, it's good stuff. I'm starting to pick up the pace here. Philemon was written to a slave who came from Colossae. He became a believer, and Paul said, you got to go back to your master. And Paul wrote this letter to the slave's master to saying, don't be too hard on this guy. He's a fellow believer like us, so take him back and so on. That's it's one chapter long. Short, if you want to feel like you're really accomplishing something, this is the shortest book in the New Testament. Actually, Jude. Does Jude have it? They're pretty close. You know what? Either of them. You could read during a coffee. Give it a try. Hebrews. We don't know who wrote. So this is what Paul wrote. Get this. Paul wrote from Romans all the way down to here. All that stuff. Just amazing. Hebrews, we really don't know who wrote it. So I'm not going to speculate here. But it was written to explain how Jesus fulfilled all sorts of Old Testament prophecy and how Jesus is the Lord. How Jesus is our high priest. How Jesus' death really matters to us. The letter of James was written by James. Go figure. The main thrust of James is you can say you're a Christian all you want. It doesn't mean nothing unless you live it. Faith without works is dead. You say, I have faith. Well, show me your faith by what you do. It's a really good wake-up call. 1st and 2nd Peter, written by Peter. Go figure. Again, another one of those mysteries. Peter was concerned with holiness. That was the main thrust of his thing. He wanted people to live lives that matched up with their message. John wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the last letter of Revelation. John is all about love. If you want to know what God's love really is like, read the books of John, because you'll find it there. One of the most beautiful passages. It's read a lot in weddings. We love because he first loved us. We don't even know how to love each other except that he showed us because he first loved us. Jude is a little tiny book written to combat false doctrine, and then it ends with Revelation. I said there's three difficult books in the New Testament to understand. Hebrews, Romans, Revelation takes the cake. It's not plural. That's a pet peeve of a lot of people. Revelation takes the cake. It is hands down the most difficult book in the New Testament to understand. But it is well worth the studying. We took a year here every Sunday night, pretty much for a year, and we looked at the riches of the book of Revelation. There's amazing stuff. Revelation was written to a bunch of Christians who were being threatened. You see, the Romans were knocking at their door and saying, unless you say Caesar is Lord, we're going to feed you to the lions. And the Christian had a choice. She could say Caesar is Lord and try to secretly maintain some faith that would just dissolve into nothing, or she could say Jesus is Lord and suffer the consequences for it. Christians were being killed, and John wrote the book of Revelation after a series of visions that encourages Christians not to give up, because when all is said and done, it's only God that matters. And it's only those who align themselves with God that will overcome and inherit what's to come. It talks about life in their present day. It talks about the future, the new heavens and the new earth that will come one day. And it also addresses us where we are right now. If you're taking the book of Revelation, I would encourage you to get a really good study Bible and read the notes carefully, but read it. It's good stuff. The New Testament is a lot more, and I'll just wrap it up now. The New Testament is a lot less mysterious than the Old Testament for believers, because that's what we've been raised on. But even so, I bet if you read these letters, these biographies, the apocalypse at the end, you will find things in there that you never realized were there before. It never fails for me. I've dedicated my life to studying God's Word. I love this stuff. And almost without fail, I open a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden these words jump off the page and I think, I never realized they were there before. There's enough riches here to last us a whole lifetime. And it is really the triumphant end to the story that began in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, people tried to be godly, but they kept failing. The New Testament, God called his people back to him by giving his Son to them, Jesus Christ, who died and took our punishment on himself, so that on his own body, so that we could have a restored fellowship and relationship with God. In anticipation of that day that's still to come, when the new heavens and the new earth will be rolled out, there will be no more tears, there will be no more crying, there will be no more suffering. Death itself will be killed. There will be nothing but joyful communion with God. And because we'll have that perfect communion with God restored, we'll have perfect friendship and fellowship and love for each other. It's an amazing future that's set apart for us. So, I'll leave you with that. The Old Testament and the New Testament form our Bible. And I would encourage you to dive into it head first. Okay, one last thing. Man, I feel like, there was this preacher I listened to growing up, and he used to conclude and keep saying, I'm circling the runway, and I used to hate it. Now I kind of understand. Anyways, I'll end the whole Back to Basics series with this. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, read his word, pray, speak with him, and do what he says. That's it. That's all there is to being a Christian. Read his word, speak with him, communicate with him, and then do what he asks you to do when you hear his voice in prayer, and do what he asks you to do when you hear his voice through his written word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to make us the church, to make us Jesus' body here on earth. Thank you that you left us with all these writings, these letters that have been so carefully preserved for us to hear your word through. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to suffer on our behalf and to take the punishment that we so rightfully deserved on yourself so that we could live. You died for us so we can live for you. And I pray you'd be with each one of us as we leave here. Help us to dive into your word more than we have in the past. Help us to take more moments to communicate and share and to talk with you. And help us most of all, Lord, that when we understand what you're asking us to do, give us the courage and the motivation to go out, step out, and do it, and follow you in true obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.